Well, we're going to see a miracle this morning. That is that the rector's only going to give you one of his 3 points. And we're going to turn to Psalm 1. And then at the end of this analysis, you're going to have 5 minutes in groups of 3 and 4, deciding what the rest of the psalm is about. That'll keep you warm. It'll get the gray cells moving. And you can huddle around the radiator where apparently returning life is coming. Now, we're starting a series on Sunday mornings, and this will be a comparatively short introduction to it, on the first 4 Psalms. And I've called this Psalm 1, Two Ways to Live. I was told by a friend of mine who lives on a very large housing estate, where a lot of these houses are being bought by the inhabitants, that the two first things that happen when somebody buys their council house and owns it for themselves are invariable. First, that the front door is changed for a very grand one. And then the second thing is that a fence or wall is put round the garden to give some privacy. Well, I'm going to show you how the psalmist puts a very smart front door on the Psalter, because someone is in some ways a kind of entrance to the whole of this glorious book of songs, which are given us not only to reveal how God thinks about us, but how we should respond to him. And as I say, I've called this Psalm 1, Two Ways to Live. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, one of the irritations of the Bible is that it sees everything in so black and white terms. I think that many people have been annoyed by that. The division of humankind is so categorical. Here they are, the righteous and the wicked. In the New Testament, there's on the broad road and there's on the narrow road. In the teaching of Jesus, there's who are saved, there's who are lost, sheep and goats, and so on. It is all so unreal to talk as though there were no middle way, we feel. But the reason, of course, is obvious. That the Bible is a book with God at the center, and everything is related to God, whereas modern thought, especially Greek thought, which we're all brought up on, has man at the center and relates everything to man. And therefore, as we think of men, we tend to compare them on horizontal lines, like walking up a ladder. And at the top are the saints, and at the bottom are the crooks, and we hopefully above average, which is what most people like to be just in form. Well, that is not the biblical way of looking at things. The line in the Bible is not a horizontal one, it's a vertical one, and we find that we are either known by God, verse 6, or we're not known by God. We're either with him or against him, and in the end we're either with the congregation of the righteous or we perish with the wicked. That's the way the Bible looks at it. So we might as well get our eyesight changed so that our mind looks at it that way too, because it's certainly the right way to look at it. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is full of oversimplified answers. The Psalter is a very good response to that feeling. If you use the Psalter regularly, and I hope you do, I think really every Christian, you're to read the Psalms daily, one at any rate, you'll find that the Psalms are full of all the questionings and all the self-doubting that is characteristic of our lives. So it isn't as though the psalmist lives in another world, above the bright blue sky, quite apart from all the bumps of life. Now, he knows very well what it is to live in a real world, but in the last analysis, he's got his mind made up that he's on the right road to the heavenly home. Sort of like the creed that we've just said. We profess our faith in Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. And that's absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. But there must be many things that happen to you on Monday and Tuesday morning that seem to suggest to you that God is not an Almighty God or that he's not a Heavenly Father. And yet those things may be there, yet you are certain, if you're a Christian, that he is a Heavenly Father and an Almighty God, even when you can't give all the answers. Now, I want to give an analysis of this morning, this psalm. I'll give you an analysis of the whole of it. I'm only going to preach on the first 2 verses of it, because I think it's very helpful to understand the way in which the thought goes. I'm not going to have time for a great deal of application. Indeed, as you know, perhaps sorrowfully, I'm not very good at application. I was talking to a young preacher, who was a very fine preacher in North London recently, and he said that he succeeded a man who always finished his sermons by saying, "Now, as a result of this, you must do 1, 2, 3. And everybody in the congregation felt very happy with that kind of preaching, because you didn't have to think at all, because you knew at the end of the sermon he'd tell you what it all meant. And some of the elderly men in the congregation was complaining to the new minister about his sermons. He said, "The trouble with your sermons is that it's only on Thursday that I wake up and realize what they mean." Now that's a right kind of sermon. A real sermon is one that makes you think, that stays in the subconscious, and on Thursday morning you suddenly say, "That's the application of that to life." It isn't that he told me what to do. It's that by meditating on the law of God day and night, I begin to see how this impinges on my life and my friends and my work. Now, the normal way of looking at Psalm 1 is to divide it into two. To look at the picture of the godly man in verses 1 to 3, and then the ungodly man in verses 4 to 6. And I don't want to be perverse, but I want to suggest there's a better way of looking at it. I think it is better to look at it as three couplets. In the first couplet, we see the contrast between the man who does not live in the world, but under the word of God. That's followed by 3 and 4, which gives us a beautiful picture contrast, a stately tree and the chaff that is blown away. And then verses 5 and 7 give us the end of the matter, when we see them divided on the right and left hand of God himself. Now, I'm going to look at the first two verses and show you this remarkable contrast here between the man of God and the ungodly man. I want you to notice his happiness. "Blessed is the man." It's rather suitable for a week when we've had All Saints Day and we think of the Beatitudes starting "blessed." Not a very helpful word. And in fact, "happy" is a better translation here, because there's another word for "blessed." And it just means, "happy is this man," rather as the Queen of Sheba came. Some of you pianists will have done the arrival of Queen of Sheba. She never seems to get there, does she? Well, when she actually got there, she said to Solomon, "You're very happy." It's always important to know what happens when you get there, isn't it? The end of the arrival of the Queen of Sheba, she said, "What a happy king you are, and how happy everyone is who lives under your rule." Now, that's exactly how this man is thinking. He says, "How happy is the man who lives by the word of God." Now, you notice that what he has done, according to verse 1, to gain this happiness, is to renounce the very things that every man requires for his happiness. What are the two things that people require for their happiness? Well, one, they require the company of their fellow men, the world. They like to be accepted by this sinful world. They are prepared to be pressed and conformed into the pattern of the world, and they know very well that if they are living like that, that it will often be a way of sinfulness. But this man has made a decisive choice. Three times that it is said, he has renounced the world and the sinful ways of the world. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't take counsel with them and go by what they think. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, picking up their ways of life, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffer. He's turned his back on the world. Now, this very much needs to be said today. The New Testament teaching about repentance makes it clear that we're to turn our backs on sin when we come to Christ. And that's made very plain in the promises of a baptism. But also the baptismal promises show that when we turn to Christ, we've got to turn from the world. And that's, in many ways, when we're younger, much harder to do. He's got to do this in order to be governed by the law of God. And you'll notice that this is no grim and unhappy and miserable business, verse 2, but his delight is now in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that simply means that we're listening to the story of someone whose heart has been changed by God. It isn't natural to delight in the law of God. It isn't natural to have a Bible that you open. Most people's Bibles are locked away, aren't they, with a little dust on the leaves. But one of the surest marks of regeneration is that the Bible comes out and the pages are turned And we begin to study it, and not only to study it, but to delight in it. Now you see, there's the contrast. He's no longer delighting in the counsel of the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. That was his natural habitat. But he's now delighting in the law of God. I suppose my most sorrowful memories, I've often mentioned this, that when I first heard the gospel as a teenager, went back to school the next term, I immediately slipped back into verse 1. Because the company of those in verse 1 is extremely attractive, isn't it? It seems that they have the key to life. This is the problem, isn't it? Put in a very stark way by the young people at Bethnal Green. How hard it is for them, when they hear the gospel, to turn from all those pressures and all those friends and to turn to God's law. But it's also hard for you. There's no difference, really, in the end. Now, notice what the battle is. The battle is a battle for the mind. Look at the contrast. You see, the man of the world walks in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he takes his thinking from the world, the way of the world. But the man whose heart has been changed by God delights in the law of God. Very important, that. As a man thinks, so he is. There's a clear-cut renunciation of worldly thinking and a clear-cut commitment to godly thinking. He's had to change his mind completely. Now, I want to illustrate that for you by turning over to John 17. This will warm up your fingers, I hope, to do this. And to look at some remarkable words of Jesus, where he talks about the power of the Word of God to keep us when we live in the world. And there are some little prepositions here that have been much loved by Christians because they describe our situation so well. In this great prayer for his people, he is going to leave them behind as he goes to heaven, Jesus prays for the church, and he says three things about the church. First, that the church is in the world. Verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And that is repeated in verse 15. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. The evil of monasticism was to throw up one's hands in horror in those very early days and to say, as many of the saints in Egypt and that part of the world did, it's impossible to live the Christian life here. There's so much debauchery and so much dishonesty that we must get out into the desert. We must go on our own and try to keep pure. That's not the Christian answer, is it? Jesus says, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Nevertheless, they have renounced the counsel and the way of the sinner. They're in the world. That's the first mark of the Christian. The salt is in the earth. Secondly, the Christian is not of the world. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. You see? They've come out of the world, although they're in the world, because they now belong to him. And verse 14 to 16 make that very plain. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out, but that you should keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So they're in the world, but they're not of the world. Now there's one more thing we need to know. Verse 18. As thou didst send me into the world, so I send them into the world. You see, we are not in the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world, but we are certainly sent into the world to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Now, if you work that one out, and that's something to meditate on this week, you'll find it perfectly describes the balance of being a Christian. It's not always an easy balance to get. But if I'm to live in the world and not be of the world and yet go into the world with my witness, then verse 2 of Psalm 1 becomes an absolute necessity. Now you see, you might think that verse 2 of Psalm 1 describes my job, and it does indeed describe my job. Day and night I meditate on the Word of God, because if I did not do so, I wouldn't possibly be able to go on teaching it. So all the time it is my job to be taking it in. Therefore it's a bit of a shock to find that what you might think describes the minister or the teacher is here descriptive of every Christian. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here is a lifelong educational process. If I'm to live in the world, and yet be not of the world, I've got to be meditating on the law of God all the time. And this is not for the recluse, it's not for the monk, it's not just for the minister, it's even for a man like Joshua. If ever there was a man of action, it was Joshua. If there was ever a great general, it was Joshua. And yet in that magnificent lesson in Joshua 1, we're told that if he is to do these things, he's got to meditate in the law of God day and night. So you see, if you'd gone into Joshua's tent, saluted and said, "What are you up to, sir, this morning?" you'd find on one side of his tent all his campaign maps, and on the other side of his tent, his Bible. That's the mark, isn't it, of the Christian man. He is in the world. He has things to do. He needs to be as on top of his job as anybody else. He's not called to retreat from reality, but he cannot live the Christian life if in his tent he is not meditating on the law of God day and night. Now that is not a matter of abstract study, because verse 2 is not describing a student, but a person in personal who has personal communion with the Lord. It's a description of being a Christian. How do I keep close to God? I keep close to God by converse with him, and supremely by hearing his word and letting him speak to me. So let me ask you this morning, do you have what Christians sometimes call a quiet time, first thing in the day? Do you start to meditate on God's law first thing? Going off and getting yourself a cup of tea or whatever it is, and making a definite time with a notebook and pencil to listen to what God has to say to you. Do you memorize scripture? Is there any of God's word in your heart? Do you forget entirely what you have read in the morning during the day because you've never put any of it into your memory system? Do you teach God's word to others? Are you sitting under it morning and evening on a Sunday? Twice a day is the minimum on Sunday. That's the way to live under the word of God in the pressures of the world, so that though I'm living amongst the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer, yet I'm living a life that is quite different from that, in the world but not of it, a witness to the world but not contaminated by it. That is the happiness of being a Christian, and I pray that that happiness may be yours. Now it's over to you. I want you to get into threes and fours. I'm going to give you just 5 minutes, no more. And I want you to look at the next couplet, which is 3 and 4, to look at this contrast between a tree and the chaff, and work out what it is apart from happiness that you have by being a Christian and a believer. And then I want you to look at the security of the Christian in 5 and 6, and see what else that gives you as a believer. So will you gather in 3s and 4s and do your own work for the rest of the sermon? And then you can come and tell me over coffee what I ought to have said. I hear much buzzing. Mr. Munro, has yours gone well? Good. Well, the group I was with were on tremendous form. And I won't tell you all the things that they discovered about us. But they saw that this psalm contradicts all the appearances, doesn't it? The world thinks that it is useful and that it's solid and enduring, but in fact it's the believer who's going to be useful. He's going to be like a great solid fruit-bearing tree in the desert wilderness. And the man of the world is, at the end of it, going to be just like the chaff that you throw away. He's a man of straw. And when it comes to the end, he hasn't got a leg to stand on. He's been able to join every club when he was on earth, but now when it's a matter of the congregation of the righteous, he's not wanted. So you get a complete reversal. So it's meant to be an attractive picture of what it means to be a Christian. The prosperity of the man who lives under the word of God is that he is a fruitful tree in a desert place, and therefore people find him a place of refreshment and rest. So that's why it's a psalm. You sing about it. You praise God that that's the result in this life as well as in the life of the world to come. But There isn't time for more of that. I hope you discovered even better things than that. Now let's pray together. Why are we able to come into the congregation of the righteous? Because of the death of Jesus, because of that great act of sin-bearing. And we come round the Lord's table to rejoice in our fellowship in that congregation of the righteous and remind ourselves that it's only because of that cross and passion that we're here. And because we're a believing people, we're a praying people. And we use this old prayer on page 244. I'll pray it, but would you please follow it in your hearts and be applying it to people and to situations as I pray. Let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church, militant here on earth.